We'll look at verses 40 to 45 of Mark chapter 1. Let me begin by saying, as a preacher, I face a particular challenge this morning in how I am going to handle this text. There is a way in which this passage, that's Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 40. In fact, I would almost say that the way it's understood has basically become evangelical tradition. 5 is generally understood. In fact, the word tradition always makes me nervous. As long as tradition is accurately and effectively communicating real truth, then it has value. As soon as tradition begins to substitute for truth, then we have a problem. And I would suggest that, I don't know if you would agree with me, but let me suggest this at least, that an awful lot of what we believe is probably based a little bit too much on tradition. Over the years, you have probably heard a lot of teaching. If you're an old guy like me, you have heard, I don't know how many thousands of sermons, never mind hearing thousands of sermons. I've preached over 1,000 sermons in my lifetime now. It tells you time is going on when you can start talking about numbers like that. And a lot of the things that I've been taught, because I have heard them over and over again, I kind of just accept them as truth. A lot of these things I really have not put under the microscope of the scripture to see whether or not the tradition actually accurately reflects the truth, or whether it's just become a teaching that, because we've heard it so often, we say, well, that must be true. I know over the years, sometimes when I have done some Greek interpretation, or I've handled a passage a little differently than would be normally handled by the evangelical commentators and teachers, people look at me and they go, wait a second, that's not what I was taught. And of course, my next question would like to be, so have you actually evaluated what you were taught? I'll tell you, folks, over the years, I have had to put a lot of the teaching that I've received kind of aside and say, wait a second, actually the scripture says this. A well-meaning man may have told me that once upon a time, but I don't know what the quality of his work was. So, having said that, I am going to look at a passage this morning, and you may see me put a little different spin on this than the typical evangelical understanding would be. Reason why is that I try to understand the scripture and interpret the scripture on the basis of a hermeneutic. What it is sort of, and it's even hard to define the word, but it's sort of a set of rules for the understanding and interpretation of Scripture. All right? Here's my hermeneutic, at least in part. Number one, when I read the Scriptures, I always want to read them in the original language. English is a great language, and we have many English translations, but you know what? For me, especially as a pastor, who my calling and my job is to make sure that I study the scriptures as effectively as I can and communicate them as effectively as I can, I always want to go back and say, what does the original language say in this? Because sometimes when we translate into English, things get added and things get lost. So what does the original language say? Then I want to know about context. Someday on my tombstone, if I get a tombstone, I'm not sure I even want one, I would like the epitaph, crazy for context, because I have pushed this down your throats for so many years. But it is so important to understanding not what the scripture can be made to say, but rather what is the author's intent of this passage. So you need to understand context. Let me give you three levels of context. This is not all the context, but here's three important ones. Number one, what's the historical context? These passages of scripture are written in a specific historical setting. Therefore, what was going on so we can understand what's being said? Secondly, what is the literary context? The scripture is an impressively intricate, detailed, and intelligent expression of God's truth. It's his Holy Spirit that inspires it. Therefore, there must be some type of logical flow within the letter or the book itself. So what's the literary context? Does this fit within the author's flow of thought? And thirdly, what is the theological context? Since God has expressed himself in 66 different books, there is a big picture that God is trying to communicate to us. So when we read something in one book, we need to also say, well, okay, how does this fit with the rest of the things that God has told us? So original language, historical context, literary context, theological context. Now, when you do this, sometimes it ends up running me straight into the teeth of popular evangelical understanding. And so I have to ask myself, is this what I want to do? Because people do get upset with me. And you know what? I don't care. Now, I do. But in the final analysis, I'm concerned, is this what God wants me to do? I mean, this is the opinion that I have to measure up to. The opinions of human beings with their preconceived ideas and their evangelical traditions, that's actually not my job to make them feel good about themselves and to strengthen those. My job is to say, Lord, you've given me some gifts, you've given me some opportunities, you've given me a text to study. I'm going to try and do this to the best of the abilities that you have given me and the gifts to communicate what I see it saying. So, here we go. I'm going to make another one of those runs this morning. I am going to challenge some of the English translations, in fact, most of them this morning. And I'm going to generally challenge what is understood about this passage. So, you know what? Pray for me. From a traditional viewpoint this morning, let me tell you what an average evangelical preacher is going to say about this passage. He is going to say that once upon a time there was a leper who had faith. And there was a compassionate Jesus who healed him. And this got Jesus into some trouble because he was so effective in what he did, he had to start ministering on the outskirts of town. There it is. That's in a nutshell, isn't it? Pretty small. Faithful leper, compassionate Jesus, healing of leprosy. Success gets Jesus into trouble. I think there's a great deal more in this passage this morning. And because that interpretation very sadly ignores both what the Greek says and the context. Let me reset this story. Point number one, the enemies of Jesus set up a scenario to discredit him. Jesus, aware of this setup, still exercises his authority despite the plot to discredit him. Jesus then sends the agent of the conspirators back to them as a testimony that their plot has been revealed. But this cleansed leper stirs up sentiment against Jesus, and though the ministry becomes more difficult, he continues anyway. That sounds a little different than the average evangelical handling of this. The point that I believe this passage makes is exactly this. The gospel generates opposition, but Jesus prevails. The gospel generates opposition, but Jesus prevails. Now, let me set some context. Since we talked about context, we're going to do context and Greek this morning. When Mark teaches us about the gospel, do you remember in the first chapter? We're still in the first chapter. I haven't gotten out of this yet. But that Mark establishes and proclaims this gospel in the midst of a spiritual battle. We sometimes see the world from a strictly flesh and blood perspective. We see it only as the place where human beings are the primary actors. But Mark sees a much bigger picture in that the gospel is being promoted not only to human beings, but the gospel is also being understood and challenged by spiritual entities that don't want to see it move ahead. The enemies of God are doing what they can to thwart the gospel. The 40-day temptation was the opening skirmish in this. At the end of the 40 days where Jesus was tempted, he had not succumbed to the forces of evil. He had stood the test. But that does not mean that the battle was ended. As we go through the ministry of Jesus, and we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, that Jesus' ministry included both authoritative teaching and preaching, but it also included the exorcism of demons. Jesus was going throughout the land of Galilee and he was casting out demons. Now, what does that mean? It means that he is going right into the thick of the enemy's stronghold and he is showing the enemy that he has the authority to throw out his agents and his henchmen. We know that they cannot face him in a one-on-one face-up battle, because every time Jesus tells one of these to leave, they have to leave. And in fact, it's always them who acknowledge who Jesus is. He's not going out looking for them. They continually confront Jesus, saying, "We know who you are." And Jesus says, "Silence and out." That's all he has to say. And out they go. Now, he is going throughout Galilee. This is chapter 1, verse 39. This sets the immediate context, the verse before the verses we're about to look at. What is he doing as he goes throughout Galilee? Well, he is preaching, and he is casting out demons. So he is going throughout this area, and he is defeating the agents of the enemy. And as the gospel advances, we need to understand something, that the enemies of God will strike back. I wanted to call this morning, "The Empire Strikes Back," but that's too Star Wars. The evil empire strikes back. But it kind of goes with that idea. Let me give you the outline here. Here's the main thought. The gospel generates opposition, but Jesus prevails. First point, the opposition sets a trap, from verse 40. Second point, Jesus exercises his authority despite the trap, verses 41 and 42. The third point, Jesus rebukes and casts out the enemy agent, verses 43 and 44. And the final point, although God's enemies can disrupt things temporarily, Jesus always prevails, verse 45. Now, I have said a great deal this morning. I'm going to have to back this up and prove it. Let's look at the passage. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And Jesus sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And Jesus said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. All right, let's begin with this. Nowadays, we are not all that familiar with leprosy. Every once in a while, you see a TV commercial or you get a piece of literature and it shows a sadly disfigured individual, often missing a nose or missing fingers, and that is a type of leprosy. We're not told what type of leprosy is happening here, but let me set a little bit of context. If you were to be in that culture and you were to read this story, you would be shaking your head going, doesn't work this way. Why? Because lepers don't approach people. All right, let me talk about lepers. Lepers were outcasts in that society. They were basically disassociated from everybody else. The law was set in such a way that a leper could come no closer than 50 paces to another person. 50 paces would be probably about twice the length of this sanctuary. That is the closest that a leper could get to somebody else. Now, to come within that, even that 50 paces, what the leper was required to do when he approached another individual was he was required to continually yell, "Unclean! Unclean! I am unclean!" What a miserable existence this is it not? Not only do you have to stay about 30 meters away from everybody else, but anytime you see anybody, you have to declare to them that you are not fit to associate with them. Unclean. They were required to dress in rags so that nobody would mistake them for a healthy person. Religiously, they were also considered unclean. They were considered defiled. No one dared have an association with them, because if you associated yourself with a leper, you too were ceremonially defiled. In fact, it's to this point that it was said that if a leper went and stood under a particular tree and left it, if someone came by even a considerable length of time later and just passed underneath the tree, they were now defiled as the leper was. Talk about guilt by association. And when you were defiled that way, that meant that you were disqualified from being together with God's people or worshiping God. You were religiously unclean. Can you imagine what a horror it was to be a leper in that society? Now, what we need to remember here is that Jesus is involved in a public ministry. There are times in Mark's gospel where he describes him as having slipped away into a secluded, quiet place. But right now, based on the way the context is running, Jesus is doing public ministry in Galilee. So when we read, a leper came to Jesus, people would have gone, not possible. Let me tell you a few more things about being a leper. If you did, in fact, break the rules and approach someone, you immediately made yourself susceptible to the 40 lashes of the Jews. That would kill you. That's getting whipped within an inch of your life. And people who saw a leper breaking the law and approaching too closely were commanded to pick up stones and to stone them. If we're talking about a public setting where Jesus is ministering, do you think that all of a sudden this leper just worked his way through the crowd? Nobody noticed him, and all of a sudden fell at the feet of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you that the only way that a leper could get this to happen is if he had a lot of outside help, and this is a setup. Now you're thinking to yourself, you think they would actually do that, try to set Jesus up to make him look bad? Oh yeah. You don't have to go very far in Mark. We're in chapter 1. Chapter 3 begins how? Jesus is in a synagogue, and there's a setup going there because the leaders of the synagogue have a man sitting right in front of him with a withered hand. And why do they have the man sitting there with the withered hand? Because they're watching Jesus. This is a trap. What will Jesus do? And they want to see Jesus do something on the Sabbath, which was not allowed by the ceremonial law, so that they can then say, see, he's a lawbreaker. In this case, it's even a little bit more insidious. By having a leper come and being right in front of Jesus, right in his personal space, there's at least three things that the enemies of Jesus hope will happen. Number one, nobody can cure a leper. So it will prove that this great, spiritually powered Jesus has met his match and he can't cure a leper. Why? Because the Jews said that it was easier to raise a man from the dead than it was to cure a leper. Lepers simply did not get cured. Secondly, if this man falls in front of Jesus and pleads for his mercy, and Jesus does not show him his mercy, all of a sudden Jesus looks rather cruel, does he not? Absolutely. This would kind of stem the popular tide that was drawing all these people to Jesus. Thirdly, even if Jesus did reach out, and they were really hoping that he would reach out, that would now make Jesus ceremonially unclean, and they could go around to all of these fastidiously concerned Jews who were so caught up in ritual purity and say, hey, you gotta let go of this guy because he associates with lepers and he himself is unclean. You can have nothing to do with him. So they've got a nice setup here. The fix is in, as we say. They figure they can't lose with this one. So the leper comes to Jesus. And he falls before him. And he's on his knees. And he is saying, now, here you have to ask yourself a question. If in fact this leper has been sent by the enemies of Jesus to trap Jesus and discredit Jesus, do you think this guy is a man of great faith? You see, you can look at what he says And depending on whether or not you have an immediate sympathy because he's a disabled, diseased individual, and you know what? We have that immediate sympathy, don't we? We look at people who are struggling, and immediately we feel sorry for them, and we give them the benefit of the doubt. Can I suggest something to you this morning? That even people who are diseased and disadvantaged and struggling are still full-blown sinners. We should not automatically assume that just because there is something that is a great challenge to an individual, that somehow they are more spiritually in tune and they are less contaminated by the sin nature. Oh, the sin nature is alive and well. And actually, if you read this, all he says to Jesus, he does not say, "Have mercy." There will be 10 lepers that will not approach Jesus. There will be 10 lepers that will stay the 50 paces away from Jesus later on in Luke chapter 17, and they will cry out to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on us." In this case, this guy kind of throws down a challenge. If you're willing. By the way, how does the enemy start his temptations to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, if you are this, if you are this. You know what the enemy is saying? Here's a challenge. Prove it. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, you know what? That statement does not imply any faith. It's simply a challenge placed before Jesus. And the reason why I say this is the way that Jesus is going to treat this individual. Now, what is interesting here is that this is a trap set by the opposition. All of the advancing of the gospel has made sure that the enemies of God want to do something to stop it. You know, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this, that if you are dedicated as an individual Christian to the advance of the gospel, you will see interesting traps and setups thrown your way as well. I promise you that. If you're not interested in advancing the gospel, then you probably won't see many of them because the enemy doesn't waste his time on those who aren't actually advancing the kingdom. But those who want to live the truth and speak the truth and share the truth will find out that every once in a while they are the victims of some dirty tricks. There will be innuendo and there will be slander and there will be lies, and you'll say, "Hey, what's going on here? I'm trying to do the good thing. Why indeed is there opposition?" Because we are in a battlefield, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus has won the decisive victory, but the enemy is still out there working, and he works through innuendo and lies and slander, and that's what's happening here. The trap has been set by the opposition. Now, verse 41, here comes the Greek. Moved with compassion. Actually, the word there just means at a gut level. All right? This can be made to say moved to compassion, because the Jews and the Greeks both thought that emotions were based in the gut. It just says that Jesus, at a gut level, something happens here. Now, when I study the Greek, what I want to get is the best possible reading from the manuscripts that we have available to us today. And what's interesting about this passage, verse 41, is by far one of the best and one of the earliest manuscripts that we have on Mark adds a couple of words into this statement. And the two words that are added, at a gut level, Jesus is angry. How many of you are comfortable with the whole idea of an angry Jesus? Not seeker-sensitive, not particularly emerging, happy. An angry Jesus. Does Jesus actually get angry? Well, let me set some context. Remember I talked about Mark chapter 3, which is only a chapter away from this? In Mark chapter 3, I said there was a setup in the synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand brought and seated right in front of Jesus, who was going to be the preacher that morning, and everybody was watching him with the hope that they could trap him somehow. What does Mark chapter 3, verse 5 say? Jesus was angry. This here is righteous indignation because the enemies of God are trying to take something that should be wholesome and pure and edifying, and they want to use it to discredit the truth of the gospel. So does Jesus get angry? Yes, he does. Same letter, or same book, only a chapter away. I would suggest to you that the whole idea of Jesus being angry actually really fits beautifully into the whole flow of this passage. Now, somebody's going to say, well, wait a second, I like a Jesus of compassion. Good, he is a Jesus of compassion. Don't think that he's not that. Because look at what he does. He does indeed heal this individual. What you need to realize, though, and what I find utterly fascinating, is that Jesus is willing to heal an individual who is trying to discredit him. Sometimes we say, well, you know what? Healings are on the basis of personal faith. A person has enough faith to be healed. This guy does not have enough faith to be healed. This guy is trying to make Jesus look bad. But what he does is he throws down a challenge to Jesus' authority, and we have been seeing Mark building very clearly an argument saying that the Messiah, Jesus, has authority. He had authority to preach, he had authority to heal diseases, and he had authority to cast out demons, and now all of a sudden there's been a challenge to his authority thrown in front of him. Can you make me clean? But you know what? Jesus knows what's going on. And I think that we need to include those words that at a gut level, Jesus was angry. But you know what? Jesus demonstrates the beauty and the incredible wonder of grace here. What is grace? Undeserved kindness and favor from God. Do you think that if Jesus reaches out to one of his enemies who's trying to make him look bad and treats him with kindness and favor, is that grace? Man, that's a glorious demonstration of grace right here. But it's also important that Jesus establishes his authority. He cannot be challenged without showing that he has authority over every situation, including the traps and the tricks of the enemy. So Jesus does what they were just in their wildest dreams hoping that he would do. He actually reaches out and touches the leper. Before it was just guilt by proximity. Now Jesus has actually touched the leper. He's unclean. Is he? Was Jesus ever unclean? Jesus so clearly taught this. He said, you know what? It's not the externals that make an individual unclean. It's not whether the dish is clean or whether you eat at a sinner's house or whether you've kept the kosher rules. He said, what makes an individual clean or unclean, it's what's in the heart. And Jesus was not only clean, Jesus was pure with the purity of God. Anyway, Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. And he says, yeah, I'm willing. He says, yeah, I'm able. Be clean. And the way it is with Jesus, he has such authority that immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, I said in their wildest dreams, the enemies had only hoped that Jesus would possibly touch this guy. In their wildest dreams, something has happened that they hoped would not happen. Because there's no way in the world that a leper can be healed. When a leper is healed, I guess the fingers are back, perfectly formed, perfect healthy flesh. The nose is back, the deformities are gone. The skin is clear. Immediately the leprosy left him. That's a statement of Jesus' authority. Even when the enemies try to trap him, Jesus' authority is greater. By the way, those of us who are the servants of Jesus Christ, and we run face up into opposition every once in a while, and we do. Sometimes the opposition looks kind of scary. And sometimes the traps they set seem, how are we ever going to get out of this one? You know, it is a wonderful thing to remember that despite whatever thing is thrown against Jesus and the truth, and against Jesus' people and the truth, his authority is greater. Now, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. A little more Greek in verse 43. He sternly warned him. The word there is that Jesus' nostrils flared open like a war horse going into battle that smells blood and is ready for the clash. In fact, the word in classical Greek here for sternly warned means a barely controlled raging animal. How's that for descriptive? What happens in verse 43 fits perfectly with this idea of Jesus at a gut level was angry. And he tells this guy something. Now, remember when Jesus has already done an extensive healing ministry and Jesus has already done an extensive exorcism ministry. What's been the difference between the healing ministry and the exorcism ministry? The exorcism ministry has been done with a word of power. Silence and get out. The healing ministry, on the other hand, has been done with tremendous compassion. The touch, the personal touch of Jesus to each and every individual that needed healing, and they got healing. It's an amazing contrast. But what we have here is a mixture of the two. Because though Jesus in his compassion heals this individual of the leprosy, at the same time, that word there means he rebuked him. He knew what this guy was all about, and he set him straight and said, "This is wrong." And then our English then says, "And he immediately sent him away." Ay, ay, ay. The word in Greek there is ekbalo. You know, we've seen this word several times already. This is what Jesus does with demons. He says to the demons, "Shut up and get out." He casts them out. That's exactly what the word is here. Now you got to think for a second. This poor outcast, this poor leper, is being cast out. What is going on? What is with this odd dynamic that we have here? On one hand, Jesus is showing grace and compassion to this individual, but on the other hand, he is telling him, "Not a single word and get out of my sight." Maybe the answer comes in verse 44. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Silence is what it says. That's exactly the way Jesus deals with demons. Now, was this guy demon-possessed? I don't think so. But I will suggest to you this morning that this individual was serving the purposes of the enemy. And this is the scary part here, folks. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and still serve the purposes of the enemy if you don't know what's going on. Jesus says, "Silence, and now you go." And this is fascinating. Where is he supposed to go? He's supposed to go and show himself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. What were the enemies of Jesus trying to do? They were trying to show that Jesus did not obey the law and was ritually impure. While at the same time, what were they trying to do? Well, they began by trying to discredit Jesus, but by the time we get to chapter 3 in Mark, which is only one chapter away, they're trying to figure out a way to murder Jesus and destroy him. Isn't it interesting how on one hand, people can argue for the little ritual things about religion and say, "Hey, you're not keeping the rituals," and accuse somebody of that type of an offense, while at the same time they've got murder in their hearts? My, oh my, we have an interesting little dynamic going on here. He says, and Jesus is the one who upholds the law, because he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." This is going to be one of the biggest shocks this priest is ever going to see in his whole life. Because when was the last time that somebody with leprosy was fully healed and cured? I mean, he's going to have to go back to Leviticus and restudy the passage just to figure out how to determine whether this guy is clean or not. Nobody's seen this. And what's a priest doing up there? Well, when they're not in their priestly rotation, John and Jerusalem, they go back to their hometown. So there are some priests up in Galilee. But this is going to be a testimony. Now, that word testimony is another interesting Greek word. Often it carries the idea it's going to be used as a piece of evidence at a later date. What Jesus is saying is when the judgment comes, And you guys who are trying to stop the advance of the gospel, you guys who were trying to prove that somehow I was not what God said I was and what I clearly was by the things that I did, you who tried to discredit me, you know what? Someday this will come out in evidence. And you who were the enemies of God, even though you claimed to be the upholders of godly tradition, you claimed to be the keepers of godliness, you will have to answer for what you have done here. But he went out, and he began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news around. What is this guy doing? He's still keeping with the old plan, with the old plot. And what does he have to share? Jesus touched me, a leper. Now, it should have been interesting, because people would look at him and go, "You're not a leper." "I was a leper." "I can yell unclean with the best of them. Ask my family. I was a leper." But he goes out now and he begins to spread the news that Jesus has come into contact with a leper. What does that do? It says now to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Why? Because these very particular ritualistic Jews saw Jesus as being ceremonially unclean, and they would not allow him into a city, at least for a period of time. You see how the plot has, at least to some extent, temporarily disrupted the flow of the gospel. Has it? Well, not really. Why? Because if you read back in chapter 1, verse 38, here's some more context. Do you remember that after that incredible day of healing in Capernaum, Jesus slips away by himself for a time of prayer, and then his apostles find him and they say, "Hey, Lord, everybody's looking for you." What's Jesus' response? "Oh, yeah, let's get back to Capernaum and start the big healing crusade." Is that what his response is? No. Jesus' response is, "That's okay, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the small places. Let's go to the rural places. Let's go where people normally never get any attention." So when it says here that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but now he stays out in the unpopulated areas, that was the strategy all along. And they were coming to him from everywhere. On the basis of context, a lot of commentators are saying, you know what, this particular passage, the healing of this leper, is the end of the healing ministry, and then the opposition begins. Well, let me tell you, as we go farther into Mark, the healings don't end. The opposition certainly increases. But I would suggest to you, based on the context, that the opposition is here now. This is the starting point. So don't think that, wait a second, the context doesn't work here. I would tell you that the Greek words that I have shared with you this morning are important. And that Jesus is angry when anyone tries to thwart and oppose the gospel. Jesus and God the Father are so focused on the sharing of the gospel, the truth of reaching out and saving lost mankind and bringing in a people for themselves, that anybody that would seek to hinder that would be on the receiving end of the anger of God. That's a very appropriate thing at that point in time. And I think that the original early text says that. By the way, when you are in this process of hermeneutics and you're trying to decide what is the original reading, there's a little rule that says whatever is the more difficult reading is probably the accurate one. Because what do people tend to do? We tend to try to make it smoother and easier. Another statement, though. If you read the two other accounts of this same incident, Matthew has an account and Luke has an account, you will notice that at no point do either of those two gospel writers say that Jesus was moved with compassion. What they will simply record for us is that this guy said, "If you are willing," and Jesus said, "I am willing." So if in fact this was a great compassionate act, and you know what? It was a great compassionate act. But if that was to be the emphasis of this passage, I would suggest to you that the other two gospel writers with exactly the same account would have included it, and they don't. Now you might say that's an argument from silence. Yes, it is. but there's also the argument from the text. Then when you get to verse 43, it is significant, ladies and gentlemen, that that word sternly warned means barely controlled anger. And that the word immediately sent away is the word ekbelo, which is continuously used for the casting out of demons. It's you're gone. Does this mean that Jesus is not compassionate? Oh, no. Jesus is the most gloriously compassionate being that there is. But does it mean that Jesus knows when people are trying to set him up? Does he know the hearts and the minds of individuals? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. We're told that all the way through the gospel. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And he challenged them. And in this case, the beautiful thing is, even though there was a plot to disrupt the ministry, Jesus' authority is greater, and the gospel is not upset. So here's some questions. Have you known opposition in your ministry of the gospel? Some of you are going to have to confess this morning, well, no. But then again, I really don't have much of a ministry of the gospel. Ouch. I think sometimes we think that people who are effective in ministry should not be facing any type of dirty tricks or smear campaigns or slander or attack. Well, I guess if we operated in a neutral zone where there was no enemy who hates God and who hates the gospel and who hates salvation, then that probably would be the truth. But the reality is, as we read through the gospel and Mark's gospel, the opposition to Jesus is going to grow and is going to grow, and you simply cannot make the argument, well, you know what, Jesus was doing it wrong. I think we often think nowadays that all of a sudden, if somebody involved in sharing the gospel or living the truth or whatever the case is, if they come under attack and under opposition, well, they must have done something wrong. Sometimes we do. But chances are, you know what, that's actually an evidence that they're doing something right. Strange thought, isn't it? That behooves us people of God, that when we see a brother or sister that we know is dedicated to advancing the gospel, and we see them being attacked or in some turmoil, that we use all the godly discernment, and we get down on our knees and we say, Lord, please show us the truth, and Lord, please help us to stand together with our brothers and sisters who are serious about advancing the gospel, that instead of condemning them, we realize that they're in the thick of the battle and they need our support. By the way, what is the enemy's job? What is he called? He is called the accuser of the brethren. And there is no spiritual gift of the accusing of the brethren. So let us stand together with them. Next idea. Jesus' authority is still greater and shall always be greater than the plans and the traps of the enemy. The people who originally received this gospel were probably Christians who lived near Rome. And Nero had begun a very systematic persecution of these poor Christians. And they had been driven from their homes, and they were in fear of their lives, and they were under incredible persecution. And they must have thought, hey, is God's authority not greater than the authority of Rome? Why are we under such turmoil? And the answer to that is, you know what? God's authority is greater, but for his purposes, he does allow us to go through times of testing and trial. By the way, it's in the times and the testing of trial when God gets the good stuff out of us. It's kind of like when you press olives. You can't just look at an olive and say, oh, sweet little olive, won't you give me a little oil? I will talk to you with gentle and kind words, and you will volunteer the best that you have to give. Anew. You take that olive and you put it under crushing pressure. And it's under that crushing pressure where that olive releases what is precious. God's people need to understand that part of God's plan for our life is that we go through a little crushing pressure every once in a while. Because it's in the crushing pressure where the Lord releases what is precious. Where we see faith, We see love. We see trust. We see, you know, focused prayer. Thirdly, don't let opposition stop you. I guess maybe I'm saying this to myself more than anybody else. There are weeks and months, and I've been here so long now. I got barnacles growing on me. I've been here so long. But there are times when I feel the opposition and the pressure, and you know what the temptation is? Go sell something. Go be an inspirational speaker. I probably couldn't make any money at that anyway because I don't know how to be nice. But go inspire people. Go do hardwood floors. Oh, I used to wrestle with that one. If you can't be a useful pastor, then go at least be a good floorman. Every time I had that absurd thought come into my mind, the Lord would give me one of the stinkiest floor jobs that had ever been. And then I would go, yes, it's a means to an end. It's not an escape route for me. This last week, I put in 130 feet of hardwood floor. It's not even in my thought pattern anymore. Go and be a floor man. I would die. I was close to death after my dining room this week. But the temptation is when we face the nastiness of the enemy and the slander and the tricks, to say, you know what, I'm just going to go low-key. In fact, I'm just going to go dormant for a while. I'm not going to be enthusiastic about sharing Jesus. I'm not going to be enthusiastic about living the truth. I'm not going to be enthusiastic about supporting the ministries that advance the gospel. If we do that, then the enemy has truly won. We can't do that, folks, because greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And though the opposition shall come, those who do not give up will reap the harvest of righteousness when the day comes. The gospel generates opposition, but Jesus prevails.